When you go to a park to hike one of the trails, first of all, as I mentioned before, you do want to make sure your kids know that's not a playground park. But you also would want to know that, or you'd also want to have a map. That'd be a helpful thing, to have a map to know where you're going, to know where you are when you get there, and to know where you're headed. Now, sometimes those trails, they're circular. Most of them will be circular in some way, but some of them have a destination, where you're headed. So I've gone to some trails all around the country, really, that have beautiful lookouts that you're headed for. And you get to those and you can see, maybe it's a valley, maybe you see the mountains in the background. I've been on some trails. I've been on a trail in Ohio that took us to a mound, a Native American mound. And then we've been on trails out west that one of them took us to the Native American ruins of their homes built into cliffs. So there are some trails that have a destination. And as I was preparing this series in 1 Peter, as I was looking into it, it seemed to me that a good description of what Peter is doing in writing this letter for these believers that he's never met is providing a guidebook for this trail that they're on. They're hiking a trail, and he wants them to understand what that's all about. So he starts by helping them understand and helping us also understand the privileged identity we have. We're elect exiles. We're chosen by God out of this world, so we no longer belong to this world. And since we're exiles and sojourners, we're temporary residents. And we're waiting for this future glory, this future hope that we have to look forward to. So Peter starts to praise God. At the very beginning of this letter, he begins by praising God for this certain hope we have as elect exiles. And so we're headed for something. We're headed for something that's for us, something that's going to give us and is even beginning to give us this indescribably and glorious joy. And so Peter wants us to know about this destination, about where we're headed, as he begins this guide. So before he tells us what the path is, the actual route, he wants us to understand where we're headed. And he also wants us to understand something about the route that we're going to take. This trek, this journey, this path, it was established for us. Not only does he say that about Christ, but he even says that about the map itself. What was said about our trail, this privileged trail that we have, it was done for us. So we have a path. As sojourners, as exiles, we're making this journey towards our end destination. We have a specific path. We haven't been left to ourselves to figure it out. Peter's laying that out for us, and he's going to do that in the heart of his letter. But again, before he gets there, he wants to give us motivation. He wants us to understand what it is we're traveling for, why we're doing it, how we got here. And he does that because there's some rough terrain ahead. This trail, this path, it's not an easy path. I don't know what the designations are on these different trails, but this would be one of the highest rated for difficulty. This is not an easy path, but Peter wants us to understand, as we're going on it, that it's worth it. So that's why he begins his letter this way. Now, it'd be one thing if you went to a park and you just randomly chose, hey, I'm going to go to this park today. I'm going to take this trail. And it was someplace that you'd never been before. That'd be one thing. But suppose you did that, and when you got there, and there's this sign there that shows you the map of the trail, and you went to look at the "You Are Here" sticker, that little symbol. And when you did that, what if you saw your picture? It's a trail you've never been on before. And you arrive there, and you look, and you see your picture on the "You Are Here" on this trail map. That'd be very clear. This map was designed for you, with you in mind. Be a little freaky, I recognize. But just imagine that would tell you that you weren't there by happenstance. Somebody actually designed that for you. That's what Peter's getting at in this introduction. He wants us to understand that even the map that was telling what was going to be the place had us in mind. We are in a very privileged place in this trail, or on this trail. And Peter wants us to understand that. This path really is leading us to our final salvation. It's secure. It's our certain hope. We're looking forward to it. But it's leading us to that final salvation. And the path has been planned out. And so what we're going to see in 1 Peter chapter 10 and verses 1 through 10, or 10 through 12, you can turn there. What we're going to see are two ways that the Old Testament prophets showed our privileged place in God's plan of salvation. There are two ways that the Old Testament prophets show that we have a privileged place in God's plan of salvation. And here are those two ways. They studied our privileged grace and they served our privileged era. So the Old Testament prophets studied our privileged grace and they served our privileged era. And we need to see that again so we understand that this trail is for us. This is a trail that we need to be on, that we are on with a purpose, with intention, and that it's worth it to keep going on this path. So let's look at the first way that they showed our privileged place in God's plan of salvation. The Old Testament prophets studied our privileged grace. And we see that in verses 10 and 11. How do you spend your free time? Just think about that. When you don't have anything that you have to do, what do? You might just kick back and relax. But you might take on a project. And when you do that, you're doing something that likely you enjoy doing. If it's not something that you absolutely have to do, it's something you enjoy doing. And on the TV show NCIS, there's a character named Leroy Jethro Gibbs. And if he's not on a case, what he's doing is he's down in his basement building a boat. In his basement, building a boat. I mean, it doesn't make a lot of sense. How he gets it out of there, they never explain. He does get one out, but I don't know how it happens. But that's what he's spending his time on. You may build something else. You may spend your time building something or doing something else. Maybe it's a home improvement that you do because you see value in it. Maybe you're writing a book or whatever you might be doing. You do that not necessarily because you have to. In fact, not because you have to. You're spending your free time doing this because you see value in it. You think it's important. So in the years of the kingdoms of Israel and Judah, the prophets expended energy doing something that was technically not a part of their job. It wasn't really what they were given to do. It wasn't the task that they were given to do. It was related to their job, but it wasn't what that they had to do. The prophets in Israel and Judah, they were given this job of speaking to God's people what God said to them. That was a role that was given to them. It was given to people like them going back to Moses. If you remember, the people of Israel, they met with God at Mount Sinai, and there they heard God's thunderous voice from the mountain. And they responded by saying, "We can't take this. This is too much for us. Moses, you need to go and listen to God, and then you need to come back and tell us what God says." And so from then on, the office of prophet was established in Israel. So these prophets, they had this job. They were sent to tell the people what God was saying. Now, a lot of the times, what they told the people was that they were sinning. They weren't keeping up their end of the agreement. They were failing to keep what they had said they would keep in their covenant with God. But after the judgment oracles, or the indictment oracles, and then the judgment oracles, there were these aftermath oracles. And in those prophecies, there were these statements about what it was going to be like after God had punished his people. And much of those prophecies had to do with the king that God promised he would send. So if you're a prophet of God, and you're paying attention to what you're doing, you know that the key to history is not how the people respond to your prophecies. But you know, even back with Moses, Moses had said, "Here's what's going to happen. You're going to fail. You're even going to get kicked out of your land. There's going to be a punishment." So you would know it didn't matter as much how the people responded. What really mattered was after that. So they would be focusing their attention on those aftermath oracles. They'd be focusing on what was going to happen after God punished his people, after this king, again, this king that God was going to send, would come. And so what they would do is they would search and study those prophecies that they were giving, try to understand them better. That's what Peter's describing here in verses 10 and 11. God had directed these prophets to tell the people of Israel these prophecies about, especially about this end time when the king was here. Now, they understood the words that they were using. It wasn't like they were talking in gibberish and didn't understand any of it. They understood what they were saying, but they didn't always understand the significance of what they were saying. And so they spent time, their free time, studying it. That's the main statement there in verses 10 and 11. If you look at those verses, if you were to boil those verses down to the main statement in them, you'd see that it is the prophets searched and inquired carefully. Even take off carefully. But that's the main point that he's talking about. And so Peter, when he does this and says that the prophets searched and inquired carefully, he uses two very, very similar words. And even the word carefully is just an interpretation of the form of those two words. The form that he gives for those words is an emphatic form. So Peter's not talking about two different activities. He's emphasizing one activity. He's making it very clear how important, how emphatic this activity is that they're doing it. And you could see that because in verse 11, when he resumes, when he refers back to what he's talking about here, he just uses one word. So these prophets were diligently, they were exerting a great deal of effort and attention to something in particular. I think the word study could summarize that. You could also use the word investigate. So what were they studying? And that's what verses 10 and 11 focus in on. They tell us in a number of different ways what it was they were searching and inquiring about. So verse 10 begins by saying, concerning this salvation. So we could put that sentence there, that the prophets searched and inquired carefully concerning this salvation. This salvation is referring back to verse 9. It mentions the salvation of your souls, which is the final outcome of your faith. That's a reference to final salvation. Salvation in the end, glorification, as the theologians put it. It's that future salvation that Peter's been focused on since verse 3. This end time reality that will be true when Christ is revealed from heaven at his second coming. That's what the prophets are focusing on. That's what they're paying attention to. That end time salvation. So the other way he describes it is this. He says that it's the grace that was to be yours. Peter can use that term grace to talk about realities that are happening now in the Christian life. He's going to do that in chapter 4 and verse 10. But if you just look down to verse 13, second half of that verse, it says this. It talks about the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that fits with this future orientation here. It fits with what he said about the salvation in verse 9 and what he says about that salvation in verse 5. He says it's a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So Peter's focused on what's going to happen in the end when everything that we have in Christ is complete in our glorification. That is what these prophets are focused on. That's what they're studying diligently. Notice how he describes it in verse 11. He says they were looking into what the Spirit of Christ was indicating. Now, the Spirit of Christ, that's not a common way to refer to the Holy Spirit. So what Peter's doing in referring to the Spirit that way is he's saying that the Holy Spirit who inspired these prophets to give their prophecies, he was doing that to bear witness about Christ. It's the Spirit about Christ. He's the Spirit that has to do with Christ. And particularly the way that he does that, it also highlights Christ's preexistence. It's a picture that the Spirit of Christ in the Old Testament is testifying to Christ, who's there with the Spirit. God the Son existed before his incarnation. He existed with the Spirit back in Old Testament times. And when he testified about the Son, he was doing what he does now. The Spirit was glorifying the Son. So what the prophets wanted to know was what the Holy Spirit was saying about the Christ. More specifically, he says that they wanted to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. So this salvation, this grace that we're already beginning to experience, but we haven't completely experienced, it was going to be brought about through a particular person at a particular time. And these prophets, they wanted to know more about what the Spirit was saying about that. What the Spirit was predicting, the text says. Now, I don't really like the word predict because of how it's used. It's not that it's wrong. It's not wrong because it can mean to tell something beforehand. But typically, in our day, predictions involve assumptions, or they involve guesswork, where somebody doesn't really know what's going to happen in the future. They're taking different information and they're predicting what's going to happen. That's not what's happening here with the Spirit. People don't readily think that somebody can know with absolute certainty what's going to happen in the future. That's just not a common idea. So when you hear about prediction today, we often just automatically assume there's some hesitancy with that. There's some uncertainty about it. But the Spirit is telling them beforehand, back in the Old Testament days, about the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. He did that without hesitation, without uncertainty. You could translate the verb predicted as bear witness beforehand. Now, usually when you bear witness about something, it's something that's already happened. You bear witness because you were there when it happened. The Spirit can bear witness about something in the future because he knows what he's going to do. And there's nothing that can prevent him from doing it. And so he can say with absolute certainty, he can bear witness beforehand what he is going to do. So what the Spirit predicts is going to happen with absolute certainty. And he was telling them with certainty about the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So what would have made it strange for these prophets as they are understanding these prophecies about the Messiah? It's the same thing that people found strange in the first century. The idea that this future king, the Messiah, the Christ, was going to suffer. And what Peter means by that is suffer with including his death. That was a very odd idea. But when you look at the Old Testament, that idea can be found. When you look at the Psalms, these are Psalms about David. Some people have referred to that as a Davidic cantata. It was songs that are all related to David, and specifically, beyond David, to his promised descendant. That's what Psalm 2 is saying. So the Psalms are all about the Messiah. And so if you read the Psalms, it should have been evident that just as David suffered when he was innocent, as he did with Saul, the same thing would happen to his descendant. He would experience that suffering, which is why in Peter's sermon in Acts 2, he claimed that David was ultimately talking about Jesus, the Messiah, when he said in Psalm 16:10, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." That hyperbolic language about death and implicitly about resurrection wasn't literally true of David. His bones were still in the grave, as Peter points out. But they would be true, and they were true for the Messiah. And just a little bit later, Peter is going to quote from Isaiah 53. And he's going to apply that to Jesus. And again, there you have the death of this servant of the Lord. This messianic figure, that the death that's as a guilt offering. So, if you knew about this end-time king, I mean, this is the key to everything. This is how all the glory of God's plans is going to be ushered in the end. And you hear that he's going to suffer before that glory. He's going to die before that glory, before he inherits the kingdom in glory. You'd want to look into that. You'd want to check it out. What would the circumstances be that that brought that about? What would the situation be where the Messiah died? That's what they studied. That's what they were searching diligently into, looking into. They also wanted to understand the timing of his subsequent glories. How does that relate? They did have revelations about this, these glories that would come after his sufferings. And those subsequent glories would include his resurrection. In verse 21 of this chapter, it mentions God raising Jesus from the dead and giving him glory. So that's part of these subsequent glories. In chapter 3 and verse 22, it mentions Jesus' ascension and enthronement. That too would be a part of these subsequent glories. But in chapter 4 and verse 11, it talks about glories, Jesus' glories, Christ's glories, as something also in the future. And in chapter 5 and verse 1, Peter says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed." So these subsequent glories have not fully been revealed yet. They haven't fully taken place yet. So still you see this future orientation that even the prophets had. They're looking into this future glory that we share in for, that we're destined for. So that's what Peter's getting at. This is our privilege that these prophets are focusing on, that they're giving their attention to. This is intended for us. If you look at those words, it says, "That was to be yours," the grace that was to be yours in verse 10. In the Greek, those are just two words. It's a preposition and a pronoun. You could translate it "unto you." And it's really just pointing out the destination for that grace. That grace was destined for you. That's what it's getting at there. So Peter is, and we can include all believers with this, Peter's saying that the grace that the Old Testament prophets were looking into, searching, that grace was intended for us beforehand. It was destined for us. That's what they're studying. So again, that's not happenstance. When you look at the word, the phrase, "the sufferings of Christ," if you look over that phrase, that's actually worded very similarly to the grace that was to be yours in Christ. In fact, the words "of Christ" could be translated identically. They're the same kind of words. We could translate it "unto Christ." So the sufferings, the destination for those sufferings was Christ. Those sufferings were destined for Christ. The grace is destined for us. The sufferings are destined for Christ. In both cases, they're saying that this is being talked about beforehand. The grace that was to be yours was talked about beforehand. The sufferings that was to be Christ's was talked about beforehand. This is what was destined for us, just as much as the sufferings were destined for Christ. So, salvation isn't haphazard. God has always had a plan for his salvation. And what we need to understand is that plan included Christ's sufferings, his subsequent glory, and it included us. We're a specific part of God's plan, specifically for that full and ultimate saving grace. The grace that we experience, it's a privilege, but it was intended for us. Now, why is that important? Why is it so important for us to hear this from Peter? Well, why is Peter beginning his letter this way? Talked about it before. He wants us to understand this hope that we have. He wants us to understand what we're going towards. He wants us to understand who we are. That we're on this path, not just by some random chance that we're here. We're on this path because God wanted us on this path, intended us for this path, so we can have confidence to keep going on this path. It's going to be a tough trail. And so we need to keep this in mind. And understand, this is actually one of the ways that God keeps us on the path. This is how God keeps believers, genuine believers, on the path. With those that have a false version of faith, that James talks about, that Jesus talked about, that Paul talks about, those that have a false, a non-genuine form of faith, they do not keep their attention on this. They're distracted by the cares of this life. And they do wander off the trail. Part of the way that God keeps genuine believers on the trail is by focusing our attention on who we are and where we're headed. That's how he keeps us going. That's why we need to see this. So Peter wants us to understand this amazing privilege that we have with this final salvation, which is our hope, that we can look forward to, that it was intended for us. The path that we're on, it's going to be hard. We're at that time of testing, the testing of our faith. So we need someone to show us just how important it is that we keep going. And Peter uses these Old Testament prophets to show us. If they thought that our future salvation, what we're experiencing and going to experience, was important enough to spend their free time studying it, how much more should we focus on it, study it in the same way? If it was worth their time, it's worth ours. If it was worth their attention, it's worth our attention. That's the first way the Old Testament prophets show us our privileged place in God's plan of salvation. They studied our privileged grace that we experience, our privileged salvation. Second is this: the Old Testament prophets served our privileged era. And you could see that in verse 12. In C.S. Lewis' book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and at some point I'll get off of this Lewis kick, but sorry, not sorry. In that book, four children magically make their way into this world of Narnia, and they do that through a wardrobe. It's pretty crazy, but it's a kid's fantasy book. And as they get into this strange land, there's these nymphs and dryads and giants and dwarfs and talking animals and all kinds of other mythical and magical creatures. And these four children, two boys and two girls, they enter and they find out that there's these prophecies about four humans who are meant to sit on this throne in this castle of Caer Paravel. So they just happen to enter into Narnia through this wardrobe. Or that's what it seems to them. And they get there and they find that it wasn't happenstance. There's prophecies that say when two sons of Adam and two daughters of Eve come into Narnia and sit on these four thrones, then the end of the White Witch's evil reign, it will come to an end. So they get there, and it doesn't say how long those prophecies have been around, but it seems like it's a long time. So imagine you're these kids. You enter this strange world. It didn't seem to you that you were doing anything that was according to plan. You just wandered into a wardrobe. And then you get there and you find out that there's prophecies about what you're doing right then. There was a larger purpose. That's really not that much crazier than what Peter is telling us now, minus the mythical creatures and talking animals. But it's the same idea. There is a prophecy, these prophecies that we read about in the Old Testament, 1,000, 2,000, 3,000 plus years, I'm trying to do math in my head, I'm doing a terrible job of it, but thousands of years earlier, those prophecies had to do with us and what we're experiencing now. That's what Peter is getting at. And so Peter mentions in verse 12 that these Old Testament prophets who eagerly and diligently studied the prophecies they were giving about God's final salvation, they were informed by God that their prophetic services were not for their benefit at the time. Their prophetic services that included these prophecies about the future salvation, they were for the benefit of a later generation. In verse 12, it says, it was revealed to them. The implication when things are worded that way is that it was revealed to them by someone else. And when that person's not mentioned, it's often God. So the implication of Peter's words is that God revealed something to these prophets. He revealed that they were serving a later generation. Now, where would you see an idea like that in the Old Testament? Well, Daniel, for example, he's told at the end of his book, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro and acknowledge, and knowledge shall increase. And then just a little bit later, he's told, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the end, the time of the end. So Daniel's being told, you're serving another generation. This doesn't actually have to do with your generation. It's much later. The words, they were serving not themselves, but you in the things. That's one way to translate the Greek into English. Older translations like the King James, they stick a little bit closer to the Greek at this point, and the New King James kind of updates the King James. And it reads, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things. So it's the kind of language where the object of their service is not us or them, it's the service itself. It's like what you hear when someone says, dinner is served. We could say, the butler served us dinner. He served dinner to us. We were the ones who benefited from it, but what he served was a dinner. And what Peter's saying here, the things that he mentions here, that's the prophecies. They served up their prophecies. And they didn't serve up those prophecies for the benefit of themselves, for the sake of themselves. They served up those prophecies for the sake of someone else. And so from there, he's going to go on to identify what those things are. Those things that they were prophesying way back in the Old Testament, those things are being talked about again. Only they're not talked about prophetically. Things are being talked about now. He says, things now have been announced to you. This message about Jesus that these prophets had talked about in the Old Testament, they're now that message is now being announced. It's not being prophesied anymore. It's being announced as having been accomplished or beginning to be accomplished. And so he's telling us that what the Old Testament prophets preached as prophecy is what the evangelists, what those who preach the gospel today, they preach it as the fulfillment of what was promised. So we are in this era of fulfillment. What's been announced previously as prophecy is now being fulfilled. Now remember, he mentioned that it's the Spirit of Christ that made this known to them. The Spirit was telling these Old Testament prophets about Christ before it happened. And now Jesus' followers are telling people about the very same things by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. The Spirit's involved on both sides. Now, the sending of the Spirit, he mentions sent from heaven, that took place in Acts 1 and 2. So in Acts 1, Jesus said, you need to stay in Jerusalem until the promised Spirit comes, that he's going to send them. And in Acts 2, the Spirit came. And he descended on them, and they preached the good news. They were empowered for their mission to make disciples by preaching this good news. And you see that throughout Acts. The Spirit empowers God, Jesus' followers to do their job. Now, initially, what you see in Acts and early on in the New Testament, you see these miraculous signs accompanied what they were doing. So there were many different signs and wonders that happened. But the Spirit continues, even after the apostles are no longer on the scene, the Spirit continues to accompany the gospel message, even though there aren't the signs and wonders in the same way. So what Peter's talking about here, he's not just talking about he's not saying, well, the Old Testament prophets were inspired and so are the New Testament apostles. He's talking about regular people who shared the gospel with them. As far as we know, it wasn't apostles that brought the gospel, that preached the gospel to them. Peter's excluding himself here. He doesn't say us, he says those that preached to you. So these aren't apostles. These are just other people who share this good news. When the good news is shared, the Spirit of God empowers it. He empowers the message. He's there. And so there is empowerment for this good news to be spread. So the good news is preached in the power of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, as the NLT translates it. The Spirit, same Spirit who inspired the prophets with their prophecies, is now empowering those who bring that message today. He empowers those who bring the message of its fulfillment. So think about where we are in this story, where we are in what's going on. The entire Old Testament is leading up to Jesus. It's leading up to Jesus as the climax of the story. And he came, he suffered, He died. He began to enter into his glory through his resurrection, through his ascension, through his enthronement. But there are these future glories that he is still yet to enter into. So we are in that era, the era of fulfillment, the era of everything that the Old Testament was talking about. It's already begun to be fulfilled, and it is being fulfilled and will be fulfilled. And we're in that moment, the era of fulfillment, not the era of prophecy. And so the prophets, these eminent Old Testament prophets, served our era, where we are. That's why they did this. They didn't do it for their sake. They did it for our sake, who are experiencing this era. And so Peter ends this with an exclamation point in the last line. He says, things into which angels long to look. And if you're like me and you're reading that, you think, where's angels coming from? Why is he talking about angels? It actually makes a lot of sense when you understand the Old Testament situation. In the Old Testament, angels were the point of contact. And it continues on into the New Testament, as we'll see. But angels are the point of contact with the world. You saw Hebrews describes it that way. In chapter 2 and verse 2, it talks about this Old Testament message declared by angels. Stephen, when he's preaching in Acts 7:53, he talks about the law being delivered by angels. Paul says the same thing in Galatians 3:19. We think it's weird because we don't always see angels talked about in those Old Testament texts. But they understood that the point of contact for the world was with angels. Angels were what kept people from being obliterated by God's holy presence. And so that was very fitting when you're talking about Old Testament prophets to talk about angels. There are some places that are very clear that their message was delivered through angels. Zechariah and Daniel are very clear about that. John experiences the same thing in Revelation. So in talking about prophets, it makes sense that he brings up angels. But notice the angels aren't acting in the past. It's not referencing the past here. This is what the angels are doing in present time. These very same angels who were used by God to convey this message to the prophets about what was going to happen, they're presently taking note of how those prophecies are playing out. They're presently longing to look into the same things that the prophets served and studied. Now, and what the evangelists announce. So the picture is these angels in heaven, and they really want to look down at what's going on here. Edmund Clowney puts it this way. He says, the verb Peter uses well describes the action of straining to see, angels peering, as it were, over the battlements of heaven to behold what God has done in Jesus Christ. Another commentator compared it to the desire of somebody at a wedding to catch a glimpse of the bride. They're peering, they're looking, they want to see this. And so when he says that they're longing to do this, he's not saying that they can't do it. It's just that they really want to do this. This is what they want to do. They want to look down. They want to see what's going on. They want to see how what they were a part of and have been a part of, how it's playing out. So think about this. Angels in heaven, they've been watching this whole thing unfold from the beginning. They've been watching it. They brought the prophecies about Jesus. They were involved when Jesus was here. They're involved now. But what are they doing? They're looking down. They're watching to see how it plays out. And they're excited about it. Angels are excited about this. They long to see this. They saw Christ suffer and die. They saw him raised. They saw him ascend. They saw his enthronement. But you know what? They're still watching. So what are they watching right now? Eagerly. This is present tense. After Jesus' resurrection, after his ascension, after his enthronement, they're still watching eagerly. What are they watching? Who are they watching? They're watching us. We are in a privileged era that the angels in heaven are excited about. And they're eagerly looking into. They're watching this play out. That's what we're a part of. That's what we are in right now. So like those kids in Narnia, it may seem like you stumbled into this. You didn't stumble into this. It's not a haphazard thing that's happened to you. You're supposed to be here. And what you're a part of now is momentous. It is amazing what you are a part of. You're a part of what the prophets were setting up. They served you. When they served up their prophecies, it wasn't for their time. It was for ours. So the trail ahead, it is a difficult trail. It's not an easy road. You know, if anybody told you that becoming a Christian was going to make your life easier, I'm sorry to say they were trying to pull one on you, pull a fast one on you. That is not the case. The New Testament is consistent. Jesus and his apostles all say the truth. This is not an easy road. It's a narrow path. By narrow, he means you're going to have to wiggle through some thorns and briars to get through to it. It's not the broad road that's easy, that's been carved out and it's easy. No, the path we're on is narrow. It's constricting. It's difficult. It's painful. That's the facts. We want to be upfront about that. I want you to know that that's the truth. Anybody who's telling you, yeah, just come to Jesus and your life is going to get better, is selling you short. Yeah, there's ways that I could make that make sense, but it's pretty manipulative. Because what you're headed for is a very difficult path. It is. But Peter wants us to understand, it's a good path. It's the path we're intentionally supposed to be on. We're supposed to be here, and this destination is worth it. So we're not wandering nobodies who just happen to make it on here. We're elect exiles. We're chosen by God. This grace is destined for us. So when you catch a glimpse of that "You Are Here" sticker, that symbol, picture you there. Your picture is there. You are actually there. Because that map was mapped out for you. With you in mind, with what God was doing now. We are in a privileged situation. We don't deserve it, but it was intended for us. So that means keep going on this path. Don't lose heart. Don't think that it's not worth it. It is worth it to keep going. People may cancel us. They may slander us. They may just look down on us as silly or as ignorant. Society is not going to accept us. Jesus made that very clear. If you're accepted by society, understand Jesus is telling you that's not where you're supposed to be. We're not being pugnacious. We're not being rude and uncaring towards people. But society's not going to accept us. They know we're outsiders. They're right. We're outsiders. So there are going to be times on this trail that are really disorienting. It's going to feel like vertigo, where you don't know which way's up. You're spinning around. You're trying to figure out what's going on. Why is everybody going against us right now? I think that feeling is going to get more and more intense in the very near future. It's in that moment you need to realize we're on the path that we're supposed to be on. And even professing Christians, even those that would profess to be Christians, are telling us, you need to get on the right side of this. I know Jesus said that. I know his apostles said that, but you need to get on the right side of this. They won't understand. They will not follow Jesus, and they'll encourage you to not follow Jesus too. And we need to understand in that moment, we got to keep going. They may even call us judgy or bigots or just say we're uncaring. It's going to happen. Our concern is not that those Christians would accept us, those professing Christians would accept us. Our concern is that we would be faithful to Christ. Now, we don't want to be bitter or unkind in how we go about this. We want to be loving. We want to be winsome. We want to be hateful. We don't want to be what they think we are. But we do want to be faithful. So in order to be faithful, we need to keep in mind that we're on the path we're supposed to be on. That there's intention to where we are and what we're doing. And that even the map that was laid out for us was written with us in mind, our moment in mind, our being on this path at this time. It's a difficult trail. The terrain is rough, but it's worth it. That's what Peter wants us to understand. The prophets took the time to study this privilege of the grace, the saving grace that we're experiencing and headed for. And they spent their lives serving this era that we exist in, that we have the amazing privilege of living in. So keep hiking, keep moving. Now, friend, if you're listening to this and you feel like an outsider, don't you want to be an insider? Don't you want to be a part of this? I know I said it's difficult, but understand, this is what everything in history is leading to. Don't you want to be a part of that? Do you realize that what you're experiencing right now in this moment, as you listen to these words, may be what God intends, what God planned for you to transform your life? So if you're listening and what you're thinking is, well, I don't deserve that kind of attention from God. I don't deserve that kind of treatment. Have I got some good news for you? None of us do. We're all sinners. None of us deserve this. None of us, we're focused on in this way that I've been talking about because we're good people or strong people or wise people. That's not at all what this has to do with. We are entirely undeserving of this. We're all sinners. We do not deserve what we've experienced in Jesus. When he came and lived and died and rose again for everyone who will turn to him. So I'd urge you to join us. Stop trying to live your life for yourself, trying to be your own boss. Recognize that Jesus is King. He's the risen King. He is in charge. And he's a good king. Even though he could have come and judged us all when he first came, he didn't do that. He lived. He suffered. He died and he rose again for the sake of everyone who would turn to him. So believe that he is the king. Believe that he did that. Believe that he did that for the forgiveness of your sins. Believe that he did that to give you a life that you can begin to enjoy now, but it's leading to something even greater than that. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, it is easy when we pay attention to what your word says, when we really think about what your word is saying. We don't give in to what we're used to, what we normally feel comfortable hearing, the parts of the Bible that are comforting to us. When we hear what your word is saying, it can be startling. It can feel like the kids in Narnia. This is just some fantastic kind of reality that can't possibly be true. Father, I pray that you would work in our hearts to embrace what your word says. To not kick against it. That we would see how comforting it is to know. Pray that you would work in our hearts the kind of endurance that we need through this kind of a motivating praise. As we praise you for being included in what you've planned out from all eternity, showing us that through the prophets, and showing us through Peter that we're a part of what you're doing, an intentional part of what you're doing. Father, pray that you would instill that in our hearts so that we do keep going, so that we don't lose heart, and so that we don't give in. Father, I pray that you would strengthen us so that when the pressure comes, we would not be weak-minded. We would not be those who simply want to give up and go with the crowd because it's easy. That we would not be tempted by that broad path. That we would not give in to the temptation of that broad path. That we would keep to this narrow, constricting path because we know we're supposed to be here. We know what's waiting for us. Keep us from those kinds of weak-mindedness, those kinds of cowardly decisions. We know we are not brave people in and of ourselves. But really, bravery is just about us knowing that you are in charge. It's about resting in you. Give us that kind of courage. For those that do not know you, Father, I pray that they would recognize what genuine Christian faith is, what genuine Christianity is. They would see their need to know that Jesus truly is King, such that whatever he says is what goes. They would believe that he died to forgive them, to bring them into this relationship with him, with you, that they would follow him. We ask it, we come to you asking these things because we know about your love for us as you've displayed it in Christ. Amen.